let us pray. Whatever you say does not come back to you empty. These words are your words, and everything should be relevant and make sense to us. Although they are not easy to understand, we have to make it a point by which we can understand. But more importantly, without your Holy Spirit, it will never make a true, deep, affectionate sense to us. So I pray that even as your word has been read and your word will be preached, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, and may our minds be attuned to your truth. Your word is truth, and you deliver us from falsehood, from lies, and from the things of Satan. So may you empower us today by your Holy Spirit through the sword of his word, your word. May you be raised up and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning once again. Let us continue in the book of Luke as we behold Jesus, as we survey his life. We look at Luke 12, 49, and we'll go all the way to 14, 15. And I want you to open and keep your Bibles open just in case that you have something to refer to. I could not read everything because it is just too long. As I preached through the book of Luke and preparing it, I cannot help but sound like a broken record, because Luke repeats the same things over and over again, to the point that some people say, why are you preaching the same things over and over again? That's because Luke does that as he goes along in his gospel. Well, the things that repetition shows importance, repetition shows how important a certain subject is. At the same time, repetition also drives home the reality of this subject, of this concept. The question that keeps coming back to me is, whose side are you on? When you're reading the book of Luke, the question that keeps coming back that Luke expects his reader, as well as us, to get is, whose side are you on? Taking sides has consequences. Drawing the line in the sand has consequences. We remember from the Beatitudes that if you are a follower of Christ, hatred will surely follow you. But of course, hatred is not the only thing. There are advantages as well. Blessed are those when people persecute you. The advantages are in this life and infinitely more when Jesus returns with the kingdom. The singular call in these verses, the singular call in this message, is to align yourself with the kingdom. Align yourself with the kingdom. Now, the common and proper word to use is repentance. But if I were to just use the word repentance, we might not be clear about it. It might be understood. For Jesus, repentance means aligning oneself to the kingdom. It's not just mere belief, or it's not just mere mental assent. It is aligning yourself with the kingdom. Loyalties change when you repent, when you trust Jesus. Once you live for yourself, and now you live for him. But aligning with the kingdom comes at a price. Aligning with the kingdom comes at a price. The key question in this text is verse 51. Chapter 12, verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? The popular notion is that Jesus came to bring peace. And that is right. It's correct. But this peace comes at a price. And that price is division. Christians today tend to say, let's be united. Let's not argue. Doctrine divides. You're absolutely right in the fact that doctrine does divide. But it is important to know how God says we should live. It is important to know the mind of God when it comes to life and everything else, of course. James 4:4 says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or being enemies with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This verse comes from James, but the teaching comes from Jesus. Throughout the book of Luke, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand and asking people to take sides. Luke drives home the reality to his readers that if you're not on Jesus' side, then you are on the other side. This whole universe has only two sides: God's side, Jesus' side, or the other side. But if you are on his side, it also comes at a price. Peace with God is enmity with the world. Peace with God and friendship with God makes himself an enemy of the world, just as friendship with the world makes an enemy of God. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you repeatedly, I came to give and bring division. I tell you, but rather division. Jesus makes it clear in this passage with the words, I have come. What is I have come? I have come is like a mission statement. This is what I'm here for. This is what I became a man for. It's a mission statement. This is my purpose. And what he says, did I come to bring peace? No, my mission is to come to divide. All this talk about unity under God's name is contrary to Jesus' words. The Jews all believed in the one true God, but yet Jesus spoke against them and condemned them because they were disobeying Scripture, and by doing so they were disobeying his Father and him. So this is what Jesus will do. In verse 53 he says, they will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. In a household, there are people who align themselves with God, and there are those who don't. It doesn't matter whether they call themselves Christian or not. The fact is, whose side are we on? Is it Team Jesus, or is it Team something else? And as long as one's loyalty is for Jesus, you will be enemies with those whose loyalty are not for Jesus. The text is clear. The text bears hard truth that speaks against Asian sentiments. A family must always be kept together. But yet Jesus came to divide. And this is not Western thinking, this is biblical thinking. It's divine. Jesus came to divide, to tear families apart. The only thing that keeps family together is obedience to Jesus. True repentance always comes at a price, but that should not stop us from aligning ourselves with God. Aligning with the kingdom is urgent. It is pressing. Aligning with the kingdom is pressing. And it takes a few forms, the fact that it is pressing. The first form is that it is obvious. It is obvious. And he says this, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. You know how to interpret the weather. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Because they were asking him for a sign and asking him what is his purpose in coming here. And he tells them many times what his purpose is. He shows them his authority by casting out demons and healing and doing all sorts of miracles. And his teachings were not man-made. They were amazing. They were profound. And yet they were biblical at the same time. Do you not know how to interpret the times? And if you know how to judge the earth and sky, why do you not judge for yourself what is right? Throughout Luke, people question the purpose of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus is saying here, if you want to know what my ministry is about, just observe. It's the same way as telling the weather. You see the clouds and you know it's going to rain. You see the clouds or a lack of clouds, you know a famine might just come if it goes on again and again. Just by simple observation, you would know what I came here to do. Look at the miracles, the demons casting, the healing, and the teaching. All these point to my authority, Jesus says. But no, they wanted a prophet to tell them what their itching ears wanted to hear. One that they don't have to bow to. One that don't have the authority. They are hypocrites because they claim to be children of God and yet deliberately reject a simple observation. Jesus started this segment in chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus started this segment in chapter 12, verse 1. And it goes all the way to 13:5. He called the Pharisees hypocrisy there. Hypocrites there. Here he calls the crowd hypocrites in the same way. The things that hypocrites look religious on the outside, but fake on the inside. The reason why they question him is not lack of proof, but an absence of submission. Romans 8 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Religious on the outside, fake on the inside. Not a lack of proof, but a lack of wanting to submit. But yet Jesus holds them responsible. Aligning with the kingdom is not a lackluster, it's not a tintype thing, so to speak. It takes effort. As you go with your accuser, he comes to a parable here. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This parable is about owing debts to someone, and that someone will bring you to a judge. And the picture here is of a prison that you can never get out of, because it is too expensive to pay your debt. In those days, people will, they don't have too much money, and all the family members will come together, but the debt is just too high. And you cannot get out of it. Jesus saying in this parable, go settle your debts with God. And this settlement will be permanent. But it takes effort. It's not something that you can ignore. True belief aligns yourself with God. If you can tell the weather, then you should be able to tell it is time to settle with God, Jesus says. Now, this is not works salvation. All Jesus is saying is that if you don't make an effort to settle scores, you will end up in endless imprisonment. Now, of course, it's not worth salvation. Places like Luke 12, verse 8 and 31, which is part of this whole segment, makes it clear that acceptance is based on God's love and our relationship with Him, not our merits. So this parable is saying, come to God now. If you have not believed, repent and live for the Lord Jesus. Maybe you have examined yourself and you know that you don't really care about Jesus. It's just talk that is equally urgent for you. So don't wait. Come to Jesus and align yourself with the King. It takes effort, and everyone is called to do it. There is no exception. Everyone is called to do it. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? At this point, people in the crowd tried to change the topic of what Jesus is saying. So they cite recent incidences as examples. One was the massacre. I think it was Pilate who killed these Galileans. And the other was an accident. This tower fell on these 18 people. And Jesus answered, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? And the answer is no. The Jews were thinking that if bad things happen to people, then these people must be bad people. Because after all, bad things happen to bad people, right? Well, the thing is that this kind of thinking excuses the self-righteous person. Like the Pharisee who is always telling God, you remember this a while ago, look at how much better I am than the other guy. These people think that by comparing themselves to others, they are okay with God. People who think like that give minimally to God. They give a lot of money, but give very little time. They speak much about the Bible, but give many excuses as well. And as far as the Bible is concerned, 2 Peter says this, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And you find this pharisaical attitude among even conservatives. They always have some sort of twisted biblical argument to support their practice. And they look down on non-conservative people who don't have a biblical argument to justify their sinning. And in short, the Jews are very biblical people, but still, they must repent. And you know what? According to Luke, according to Jesus, the biggest problem with them is that they lack heart and they have no love amidst all this religiosity. And Jesus says, if you think that way, if you think that by comparing yourself with other people and you're okay, then think again. If you think that you're part of Abraham's family and you don't need to repent, then think again. If you think that by being born into a Jewish or a Christian family you're okay, then think again. Verse 5 tells us this. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Everyone is called to repent and align himself with God's kingdom. Repentance is not urgent to some people who think that they're okay with God. Repentance is pressing towards all. It is urgent for everyone who has not repented. Not aligning, not repenting is very dangerous. It's very dangerous. Jesus tells us of a parable next to support his point of repent or perish. In the parable, this is a parable of the fig tree. It's in verse 6 to 9 of Luke 13. The landowner wants to cut down this particular tree that it is not bearing fruit. Not only is it not bearing fruit, it is affecting the other tree in that part, the rest of the land, because it takes nutrients from the soil and affects their growth. Now, a tree cutter or a vine dresser comes along and he pleads with the man in this story, in this parable, and he says, "Sir, let it alone for 1 year also. I mean, it has been around for 3 years and is not bearing fruit," and the man is troubled by the fact that this thing is not bearing fruit and eating up from the rest of the trees. And the vine cutter says, "Let's give this tree another chance. Give it 1 year until I dig around and put on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year. Well and good. But if it doesn't bear fruit, you can cut it down." Luke uses fig trees and Jesus uses fig trees, so the Old Testament uses fig trees to describe the nation of Israel. So the fact is this, Jesus is saying the nation is not productive. Just a little note, when we read parables, we don't try to read too many things into it. We just read the main ideas, and of course there are principles of interpreting a parable. We look for the clear thing that is in a parable rather than making each word sound like what it should not. So in this case, he is saying anything unproductive should be cut down. An extra year simply refers to a little bit more time. They had 3 years before in verse 7. 3 years before and it is not giving fruit, which means he has already given a lot of time, a sufficient amount of time. And he says, let's give Israel a little bit more time. And when after time is given and no fruit is born, then the nation should be cut down. Jesus has made clear that just because they are physical descendants of Abraham doesn't mean they don't need to repent. So this message goes to Israel, and the fulfillment, in one sense, is completed in AD 70, because Israel was destroyed. But the message goes further, because this is part of the whole book of Luke, and in context, he's speaking to all the children of Abraham. And Romans 9 tells us what that means. It explains clearly. Jesus made clear that just because they are children of Abraham, physical descendants, doesn't mean they have a special place. They would still have to come in and align themselves with the kingdom. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac is the promised child. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Isaac here is a type or a foreshadowing, one that comes before Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that only that son. And Jesus also came through that lineage. Abraham's true descendants will come through the promised trial in the same way as we see in Romans 5 and 6, 4 and 5, that justification, that salvation is by faith. We are children of Abraham because we are children of faith. Abraham is our father because of faith, not because we are born into a Jewish or Christian family. So what Jesus is trying to say here is that doesn't mean that if you are a fig tree, you're okay. The fig tree has to bear fig, the fruit, or it will be cut down. Being born a fig tree is no indication of retention. But another thing is implied in this parable. And that is God's mercy. God's mercy. Israel had time to bear fruit and they didn't, but they are given a little more time. God is merciful, but this doesn't take away the urgency. This doesn't take away the pressing need to repent and align oneself with the purposes of God. An immediate application here can be found. This is the general attitude that we must have towards people who proclaim that they are believers but are not bearing fruit. Paul says this in Timothy. We persuade those who have been swayed, and perhaps God might give them repentance and free them from the power of the devil. And we have to give them time to grow. But, nevertheless, we have to continue to call them to repentance. We have to call them to repentance. It must be continuous. We should not go around assuring people of their salvation, because only the Spirit does that. Assuring people of the salvation is the Holy Spirit's work, and we are not the Holy Spirit. This is not meant to scare. When we say things like that, it is not meant to scare the ones who are truly Christians, who are truly bearing fruit. In fact, it should comfort and encourage us. This whole segment in Luke talks about who are his disciples, and it's meant to encourage the readers who are his disciples, especially those who are under persecution, those who are under, you know, if not persecution, then isolation from society. Bearing fruit shows us that God is transforming us, and that encourages us, and it compels us to bear even more fruit. It is not meant to be scary for those who believe, but it is meant to be scary for those who think they believe, but they don't. Just like the Jews, just like the Pharisees. There are many who have been in church for many years, and they are still in the exploration phase of Christianity. Ask yourself, are you one of those? If I ask you to explain, if someone asks you to explain your faith to him, would you be able to? Have you been just going through the motions of coming to church all these 10, 20, 30, 40 years? If coming to church is like doing household chores, then you are in great danger. Your friends might label you as immature. But it's kind of strange. How can you stay immature for 10, 20 years? The Bible does not speak of a true believer that can stay immature for a long time. If you struggle with sins, that's normal. God will give you grace and you'll grow and, you know, you will progress. But if you think you're okay, you're not under grace. Aligning yourself with the kingdom is key. But the question comes, what does aligning yourself look like? What are the spiritual consequences? A spiritual kingdom can only have spiritual consequences. Remember, we're in this part of the Gospel of Luke that talks about disciples. Here he shows some common traits. This is what a person who aligns himself to God's kingdom looks like. Aligning with the kingdom is peculiar. Aligning with the kingdom is peculiar. It's particular. It is different. It has its character traits. This is in the whole segment from 13:10 to 14:14. We first look at 13:10 to 16. The first kingdom feature is compassion. Of course, there is one feature that is more of a kingdom feature, more than a person of the kingdom feature, but I'm putting it together here. Fig trees bear figs. So does the one who aligns with the kingdom. Jesus taught and healed in a synagogue on a Sabbath. This is a common going. We've seen this in chapter 6, and we'll see that again in chapter 14. In fact, I'll skip chapter 14 because it's the same thing that he's talking about. The Jewish leaders didn't like the fact that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and he could heal on a Sabbath. The Jewish leaders didn't like that Jesus went against their pattern, the way they do their religion. The ruler of the synagogue, angry, indignant, because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, the ruler of the synagogue said to people, you know, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Why don't you people come on those days and be healed? Why do you, I mean, they know that Jesus was in the synagogue, so they probably queued up to meet him, line up to meet him. And why do you come on those days? Why don't you come on those days? Why do you have to come on this Sabbath? And then the Lord Jesus answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead away to water it? Isn't that like work? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? She has a spirit that made her disabled, and she could not put her body straight. She was bent, and Jesus healed her. Jesus' defense in all these cases dumbfounded them. They were all put on the spot. Why? The Jews believed that there were some kinds of works that were accepted on the Sabbath. That in the Sabbath you cannot do all of these works, but you can do some of these works. And these works are works of mercy, or they are works of necessity. Leviticus 25:11, for example, is clear that animals were allowed to rest on the Sabbath. And if they're allowed to rest on the Sabbath, they were to be eating of the field, and some work is required for you to feed your animals. So this feeding work is acceptable. If you scroll down to Luke 14:5, Jesus reasons the same way. He says, if your son, your child, falls into a well and he's about to drown, wouldn't you pull him out immediately? Isn't that a work of necessity? You wouldn't leave him in the water. Works of mercy and necessity are allowed even by the Jews. So Jesus is asking them, if this mercy is accepted, why then don't you allow me to perform healing in order to demonstrate my mercy? So he called them hypocrites. Why? Because they lacked compassion. They only cared about their own people. They didn't care about those people who were coming in. They only cared about their own type. The leaders of the synagogues were hypocrites. They knew about God's compassion, but they themselves had no compassion. But then we ask, what is the significance of the healing? So this comes to unique feature 2, which is more of the kingdom than a kingdom person, but it's kind of tied together, so I'll put it here. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? What does it look like? What's the characteristic? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the garden, and it grew and became a tree. Now, mustard seeds were not surprising. They were the smallest. Nobody cares about mustard seed. You know, they weren't grand or anything. But that's how the mustard seed works. It started and it grew a little bit, and it became a tree. And not just a tree. It started growing branches and leaves and so on. And it has nice, you know, coverings. And the birds of the air will make nests in its branches. He says the kingdom of God is like a tree. The first thing is that it starts small and grows big. In the next parable, he also talks about the leaven or the yeast or the fermentation that goes through the bread. The fermentation takes a while to go through the bread, but it will take over the whole bread. So Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of God is like that. A little bit at a time, subtle and seemingly, you know, unsuspecting. It's a gradual process, but surely and slowly it will take over, just like the yeast in the bread, just like the tree, and eventually the birds will come. But what does birds coming and staying in the tree means? In the Old Testament, birds in a tree always means comfort and shelter. In the Old Testament, nations will have comfort and shelter because of God's protection. God's protection and eventually total peace will come. But it happens in small, unnoticeable ways. But the question is, Why should God protect? Why should He give us shelter? Why should He protect the birds that are of other nations? Well, He does so out of His love and His care for us. He does so out of compassion. That's how compassion ties in. The parables are meant to show that He is full of compassion, and His disciples would be too. You know, Jesus, when He taught, the motivation, the impetus for Him teaching the crowds is compassion. The same way as He fed the crowds, it is out of compassion. The same way as He healed people, that is out of compassion. His basic motivation, His work, the thing that drives Him to do certain things and many things is out of compassion. And He says we got to be like Him. The parables are meant to show that He is full of compassion. Remember that Luke's context was repentance or aligning yourself with the kingdom. So this is saying that repentance, its fruit, remember John Baptist says that you've got to bear fruit that keeps your repentance, that shows your repentance. This is saying that repentance fruit is compassion. And compassion is God's working in small, subtle ways. So when you have God's compassion in you, you can say that the kingdom of God has entered into your life. And surely and slowly but surely, the compassion will overtake the whole world one day. Whichever way you read it as, it will overtake the whole world one day. Compassion is God's working in a small, subtle way. Which leads us to the next unique feature. Determination. The Christian life is a radical and revolutionary one. It is all about change. Jesus made it clear, right, at the beginning of this message. He came to bring division. Well, that takes courage and commitment in order to live this radical and revolutionary life that we have to follow Him in to share not just in His glory but also in His suffering. Knowing that there is division, it takes a lot of courage and commitment. It takes Spirit-empowered courage and commitment. Listening to Jesus makes me completely skeptical of, massive church growth of people boasting about numbers and mission reports of how many millions of Christians there are in the world. I mean, of course, by name, yes. There are many people who identify with Christianity, but in effect, they are not followers at all if they are not aligned. And how do we know that? One of the reasons is that they have no determination to live for Christ. They fall away, some quickly, some slowly. Jesus was asked if, somebody asked Him, only a few would be saved, right? Will those be saved are only a few? Jesus taught that because they are children of Abraham, Jews taught that because they are children of Abraham, they will all enter the kingdom. Everyone will be entering the kingdom at the resurrection. They even believe that some will enter Gehenna or Sheol, and then they will be resurrected in the last day, except for a really few bad ones. So that's what the Jews believe. The Jews are like the churchgoers today. People are either born into a Christian family or they have said the sinner's prayer. It's all about identification. And once they think that they have identified with God, they live as if He is not there. Believing is merely an insurance policy to get out of hell. If you bought such an insurance policy, beware that it has to be a lie. It comes from Satan's insurance firm. Right? Short of aligning with the kingdom, Jesus says there is no safety. And aligning the kingdom is demonstrated by a life living for the kingdom. It is one of courage and commitment. It is radical and revolutionary. But yet it happens in small ways, and you will be hated for it. I'll be surprised if you're not. Because that's what Jesus puts. You read page after page of the book of Luke and all the Gospels. That's what it says. You'll be like me. And if you're going to be like me, you will be persecuted or at least hated. I mean, you've heard this from Chang Pat a while ago again and again, so I won't repeat it here. Luke 13:24 says this, which is the key of this passage, verse 22 to all the way to 30. Verse 24 says this, strive to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but will not be able to. So all these great reports of how Christianity is booming, I wonder. Jesus says, if you don't strive, you cannot enter. Strive is in the present tense, it's continuous. It means now, keep striving, ongoing. Striving is the mark of repentance. If you don't strive, You don't have repentance. You're not aligned. You're not entering the kingdom. Now, what is strive? The word strive pictures athletic training. Modern day comparison, I would say it like this. It's like going to a gym daily and breaking personal bests and breaking personal records. Okay? And breaking world records even. This is kingdom attitude. The way a kingdomite lives is like an Olympian. He strives. He's not satisfied with the little that he has. He keeps growing. He's not satisfied with the head knowledge. He's not satisfied with the heart knowledge. He's not even satisfied with the works of his hands. He says, God gives me more, because he knows to whom much has been given, much more is required. Paul says, be imitators of me. So, you don't like to imitate me? Imitate Paul. 1 Corinthians 9. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. If you want to enter the kingdom, you need self-control. You need discipline. It is, you know, discipline against sin, discipline in your life, discipline in your thinking, discipline in everything. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. But they do it to receive a perishable perishable wreath. The wreath is a crown. When you win, when you finish the race, you get that one wreath. But we are not fighting for that. When we discipline ourselves, not for people to see how good we are, how fit we are, how better we are than all these other people, how we are the superior person. We're not doing that. Remember, it's subtle, right? That's what the kingdom of God is like. We chase after different things, like compassion, like kindness, like humility. God's kind of humility. We are chasing an imperishable wreath. Verse 26. So, Paul says, then I do not run aimlessly, like in a marathon. I do not box as one beating the air, you know, like in boxing matches. But I discipline my body and keep it under control. This is how you enter. This is how you get to the finish line. This is the mindset of Paul. So if you think that you could believe and live any way you want, then finish the sentence yourself. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Here's Paul. This is the guy that gets beaten. He gets trashed. He gets thrown in prison. He stands up and, you know, he dies and miraculously he comes back to life and he goes on and he does all his stuff that God asked him to do. He says, I discipline myself and keep it under control. And elsewhere he says, I run this race and now I have completed. My target is the kingdom. Because if not, after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. It is not association with Christ that shows you that you're entering the kingdom. It is determination to align yourself and live according to those things. Verse 25. Then people will, you know, try to explain themselves at the judgment. And they'll say, Lord, open the door to us. We're knocking. We're coming, right? Open the door to us. Then he will answer you. I do not know where you are coming from. And then you argue, you know, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets, which means we listened to what you had to say. But he will say, the Lord will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Darrell Bach of Dallas Theological Seminary explains this very well. The problem is that it is not familiarity with Jesus, but response to him that he desires. And to the Jews that he was talking to, such response was not present. They were familiar, but they were not responding, as 13:27 makes clear. Outward contact with the message. Outward contact, the message and person of Jesus counts for nothing. Inward reception is everything. And just like Noah's Ark, one day will be too late, the door will close, they have so many years to repent. 3 years and 1 year more and the tree will be cut down. One day will be too late, on that day we can plead with God, but the door will be closed to us. He will not recognize you. Repentance is not about being associated with Jesus. It's not about wearing the tag that is Christianity. It is not about being born into a culture or a family. Eating and drinking in his presence and learning from him means nothing to him. He calls them what? workers of lawlessness, right? Where do you say that? Verse 27, I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Align yourself. Jesus wants repentance. Align yourself. It's a pressing need. Jesus wants repentance, and he wants it with determination, and he wants it through humility. That's the way. We have to lower ourselves. And unique feature number four is humility. We come to 14 verse 7. 14 verse 1 to 6 is about the Sabbath, which is the same one as we talked about early on, so we'll skip that. Luke closes this segment with three parables to drive the point home. It goes all the way to verse 24. The first parable is in 7 to 11. Jesus says that honor should not be sought after. He's talking about the guy who goes to a feast of an important person, and the host is important, and he's sitting there, and this guy would sit on his left and his right in a U-shaped table. Okay? But he says, don't do that, because some VIP might come late, and because of that, the host has to kick you out and allow the VIP to come in. But rather, sit in a low place, and perhaps, you know, the host might recognize you and get you to sit on his left and right. Jesus says that honor should not be sought after. There are people who seek honor and won't be given it. We must understand that the people that Jesus is talking to were religious. They seek to be right with God, but they have wrong motivations. They want to exalt themselves. And verse 14, 11 says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble. As in, it looks this way. For everyone who raises himself up will be brought down. That's the meaning of exalt and humble. And he who brings himself down will be brought up. Okay? That's what it means, exalt and humble. God seeks the one who knows that he doesn't deserve to be in the presence of God. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's headed for hell. He knows that he's offended that one true majestic creator. He knows that he has to come to the cross of Jesus and say, I have nothing to offer you. Please give me your grace. And this is the person that Jesus finds acceptable. This is the one that Jesus wants to save, and this is the one that Jesus wants to love. Until we come to the understanding that we are sinners and we deserve everything that comes from God, we would never come to the understanding that we need the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when we come to it, then we know that our sins, our burdens, as the song goes, are lifted. And Spurgeon talks about this, that we got to feel both. We got to feel the weight of our sins, and at the same time, we have to feel the lifting of that weight. You cannot feel the lifting of the weight if you don't feel the burden of sin. And you wouldn't know the burden of sin unless you are honest with what the Bible says about you. God seeks the one who knows that he doesn't deserve to be in the presence of God. And this is encouragement to a true believer. A child of God finds it in his heart not to exalt himself because he knows that he has nothing. God is great, and everything that he has is given to him by God. Which leads to generosity. Unique feature number five. I want nothing in return. The second parable is from 14:12 to 14. It is about hosting. Jesus says, don't seek to surround yourself with people who are beneficial to you, but help those who cannot help themselves. And he says something along the lines of this. I will read to you the whole segment, Luke 14:12. When you give a dinner or a banquet, basically when you throw a party, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, because at the end of the day, they also invite you in return and you will be repaid. So the focus here is, don't look for getting repaid, okay? Because if you invite all these people, you will be repaid. Of course, he's not saying don't invite these people, but he's saying in the context of the parable, if you're looking for repayment, invite your friends and your brothers and your family and all those rich people. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, this is a summary of people who cannot help themselves and who need help. The four, poor, crippled, lame, and blind. And you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you. Your blessing will come, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That is, knowing that you will already be, the tense says it that way, you will already be repaid at the resurrection. That is your blessing, you already know that. So now that you are filled with the blessing, you pour it out. Bob says this, hospitality is generosity when no motive exists besides giving. Think about it again. Hospitality is generosity when no motive exists besides giving. If you have any motive existing, if you want something in return, that's not hospitality. Hospitality is generosity when no motive exists besides giving. The question is not what can one do to receive something equivalent or even lesser back. I want this respect, I want this attention, whatever. But no motive is not what I can do to receive something back, but what can I give to meet the needs of others? I'll just use one example. Our hearts should be heavy when we see a person in need. For example, our hearts should be heavy when we see little children neglected and abused by irresponsible parents. The government talks about abusing, and they have some categories if you go to the ministry's website. But irresponsible parenting is a small crime in Singapore, but it is a huge crime in the eyes of God. We are hospitable because we care. We are hospitable because we care. This is the heart of the parable. I want nothing in return. The motivation for inviting the underprivileged is not to earn a reward, but it's knowing that we already have a reward waiting for us, and so we are just sharing what we already have. God has already given us so much, and now we are pouring it out to others. Compassion is mine. Humility is mine. God has given it to me. Generosity is mine. And on those things, the hidden things of the kingdom, I celebrate. I can give up my earthly treasures because God has put these kingdom traits in me. If there's anything that will stay from now into eternity, if there's anything that will stay from now into the afterlife, it's these traits: compassion, humility, generosity, and so on. I can give up my earthly treasure because I have these heavenly treasures. They're unsuspecting to others, but I am transformed. Love is here and now. The last parable of this segment is a warning, and I'm going to talk about that next week. But for now, let's not wait. Align yourself with the kingdom of God and be blessed. Let us pray. Father, help us to think. Grip our hearts with your power. Convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Help us to see the magnificence of your grace for those that you have prepared for. Let us hear your voice at every point. Let us persevere and endure to the end. Help us to examine ourselves. If there's any wicked way in me, destroy it. Give us contrite hearts. Give us new hearts. Create a clean heart in me, dear Father. May your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.